Let me begin with a parable. To what can our current understanding of the good news be compared? Once there was a man who went to a bicycle shop to purchase a new bike. He walked into the store and saw no bicycles. He did, however, see a shop full of wheels and tires. When the shop owner approached, he asked if he had any bicycles for sale. Smiling, the shop owner replied, "We're a bike shop. That's what we have. Just look around you. We have bikes lining the walls and covering the floors. Look them over and see if we have something that you can't live without." Confused, the man replied, "I don't understand. I'm looking for bicycles. All I see is a shop full of wheels and tires. Where are the frames?" "Aren't wheels and tires all you need for a bicycle?" the shop owner responded. "They are what make the bicycles go. They take you from place to place. You can't get anywhere with a bicycle that has no tires. Frames are optional. It's the wheel and the tire that do the job. They are the real bicycle. How about we fix you up with a bike today?" Mark Twain is quoted as saying that it's much easier to fool people than to convince them they've been fooled. Have we been duped when it comes to the gospel? What is the gospel, and why is it important that we properly understand it? If we really are incorrect in our understanding of the gospel, how difficult will it be for us to recognize and correct our understanding? For many, the gospel message, the good news, can be boiled down to salvation by grace through faith. For others, it is justification through faith. For still others, it is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's at the very heart of Christianity, and it's the driving force behind all evangelism and outreach efforts. But no matter the semantics, the good news is generally agreed upon as somehow dealing with personal salvation. But what if personal salvation was only part of the gospel message? What if the gospel message was bigger than me and my needs? What if personal salvation was only a component of the gospel message that both Jesus and the apostles preached? What if our gospel is only wheels and tires? Yes, personal salvation is an important, integral part of the gospel message. But is it the totality of this good news that Jesus and the apostles preached? And if it's not the, quote, whole package of the gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached, if it doesn't include the frame, then we need to reassess our gospeling. Here's a quote from theologian Scott McKnight with which I think we need to wrestle. He says, "The gospeling of the apostles in the book of Acts is a bold declaration that leads to a summons, while much of evangelism today is crafty persuasion." If we do more than pull isolated quotes from Paul's epistles, we will find that this is indeed the case. Not only do the apostles preach a gospel of declaration, but so does Jesus. And these two tiers upon which our faith is based, the ministry of both Jesus and the apostles, should inform us and act as our model for gospel proclamation. Here's another quote from Scott McKnight to consider. He says, "Most of evangelism today is obsessed with getting someone to make a decision. The apostles, however, were obsessed with making disciples." As we continue to re-examine the gospel, let's examine how our misunderstanding of the fullness of the apostolic gospel has contributed to some of the problems within Christianity with which we struggle today. First, we need to take a look at what I will call decision-based gospeling. For much of evangelical Christianity, this is the crux of evangelism. It's all about finding an open door, both figurative and literal, by which we can share the gospel in hopes that our would-be converts would hear our message, confess their sins, a sometimes optional step, and then make a decision to accept Christ as their personal Savior. McKnight observes his personal experience at this type of evangelism, in which he and a deacon from his church went together on an evangelism outreach. They virtually forced their way into the home of a family during dinner time, where they spent a lengthy amount of time trying to convince the father why he needed to, quote, get saved. He sums up his experience by saying, "The deacon had won, the man somehow made a decision for Christ. We prayed with him, and then we returned to the church where everyone had gathered. When we gave a report of salvation, everyone said, praise God. Yes, we had achieved our goal, but deep inside, I was absolutely convinced the man had not made a decision for Christ. That man, too, had achieved his goal in getting us out of his house." How often do our evangelism efforts end with similar results? Yes, we are able to place another checkmark on our wall of converts. But whatever happens to those whom we are converting, do they ever become fully devoted disciples? Or do they spend the rest of their life living out their miserable existence without any hope of transformation or redemptive power working in their lives? The problem with this method, what McKnight calls the method of persuasion, is that it is entirely focused on creating decisions rather than disciples. Decisions rather than disciples are the goal. Therefore, when the decision has been reached, the goal has been accomplished, and the need for discipleship becomes purely optional. McKnight comments on the observation of his students' experiences, saying, "Nearly all of my Christian students tell me that the gospel they heard as they grew up primarily had to do with their sin, Jesus' death, and going to heaven. But these same students tell me over and over again that they know there's something wrong with that. The gospel of Jesus wants more from us than a singular decision to get our sins wiped away so we can be safe and secure until heaven comes." Yes, I too believe that our gospel, the gospel which Jesus and the apostles preached, is bigger and far more robust than this ineffectual substitute. I believe it has not only the power to save the lost, but to transform lives with the reality of God's kingship on earth. It's not a gospel designed to create decisions, but disciples. I have a core belief that every disciple has the ability to change the world. But until we actually begin to make disciples rather than decisions, this world will continue to remain largely unaffected by our gospel message. We will continue to add to the salvation count, but will also continue to wait expectantly for the demonstration of the kingdom at work in the hearts and in the lives of men and women. As I mentioned previously, the problem with the gospel we are currently proclaiming is that it has but one objective in mind, bringing people to the point of decision in regard to accepting Jesus as Savior. It has decisions as the goal and nothing more. This gospel does not produce disciples. Although this gospel recognizes the making of disciples as a desirable product, it is an optional component which can be chosen or not, similar to an item on a buffet. If you like it and think it's for you, then choose it. If it's not your flavor, feel free to leave it on the table. Over the centuries, this has produced a large number of converts who have never been nor felt the need to be discipled. They have never felt a need to do anything more than make a singular decision to accept the atonement of Jesus on their behalf. There's no motivation for either personal growth or working towards kingdom objectives. The current gospel message, according to McKnight's assessment of evangelicalism, involves sin, Jesus' death, and going to heaven. And according to evangelical culture, this is not problematic. This is the essence of the gospel and the entire reason for the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But not only that, we have boiled down the gospel into a concise formula. Depending on what tradition one gravitates toward, there are various formulas by which the gospel is communicated. From the Roman road, to the four spiritual laws, to the ABCs of salvation, to Ray Comfort's way of the master method. Let's take a look at the ABCs of salvation as an example of this type of gospel proclamation. The ABCs of salvation is comprised of three components designated by the mnemonic A, B, C. The breakdown of the steps is as follows. A, admit that you're a sinner. B, believe that Jesus is God's Son. C, confess your sins and ask Jesus into your heart. Although quite simplified, these three steps are representative of the gospel message which is typically conveyed to would-be converts. First, one must admit they are a sinner and in need of redemption. Next, one must believe in Jesus and his atoning work on the cross, which solves the sin problem addressed in the first confession. Last, one should confess one's sins, a step not altogether dissimilar from the first step, and, optionally, ask Jesus into one's heart. One obvious omission to these three steps is repentance. Nowhere in this process is repentance addressed. I was really proud of my pastor recently when he conveyed the ABCs of salvation to a captive audience who attended one of our summer outreach programs. When he began explaining the A, admitting you're a sinner, he added in that one should not merely acknowledge their sin, but repent from their sin. And after the C, confess your sins and ask Jesus into your heart, he said, "And if I may add a D, we need to become disciples and follow Jesus wholeheartedly." I breathed a sigh of relief knowing that his understanding of the gospel and salvation was being shaped more by the scriptures than Christian tradition. There are questions we should be asking that I'm afraid no one thinks to ask anymore. We've gotten so comfortable with our answers that we've even forgotten the questions. Questions as simple as, what is the gospel anyway? Is it a means by which we get to heaven? Is it the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Is it justification through faith? Is it that Jesus freed us from God's law, his commandments? Is it Gentile inclusion into Israel? And these should make us ask questions like, did Jesus preach the gospel? Well, there are some well-respected theologians who would say no. Was the apostles' gospel different from that of Jesus? Was Paul's gospel different from that of Jesus and the apostles? And then ultimately, is our gospel different from that of the one we have recorded for us in the Bible? You see, today there's no counting the cost to become a follower of Christ. It's merely accepting a set of facts in regard to Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, and then being baptized. I can't remember anyone being warned that following the Messiah would be difficult prior to their conversion. As a matter of fact, we love to quote Matthew 11:30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But how many of us quote Matthew 7 to a non-believer as part of our invitation to follow Christ? It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That's Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and verses 21 through 23. Bill Hull, in his book, The Complete Guide to Discipleship, has said, "Because we've preached a different gospel, a vast throng of people think they are Christian, saved, born again, when they really aren't. We've made the test for salvation doctrinal rather than behavioral, ritualizing it with walking the aisle, praying to receive Christ, or signing a doctrinal statement. Perhaps we've made it so easy to get into the life that we've made it nearly impossible for people to live the life." The problem with the salvation-focused gospel is that it is entirely self-focused. It has no greater perspective or vision beyond a personal guarantee of eternal heavenly bliss. It does not take into account a life of discipleship, the kingship of Messiah, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the dead, nor God's redemptive work in the earth, which will culminate in the Messianic kingdom and the New Jerusalem. When we don't understand the gospel in the context from which it came, from a people who have a covenant relationship with God, then it's easy to redefine it and reapply it in ways the early believers never intended. Well, up to this point, I've been merely sharing concepts we need to reevaluate in regard to understanding the gospel message. However, now we need to begin taking a more systematic approach to this topic and working our way through defining the gospel. One of the things which we need to determine is if there is only one gospel or if there are multiple gospels. Some of the questions we asked before, we need to ask again now. Did Jesus preach the gospel? Was the apostles' gospel different from that of Jesus? Was Paul's gospel different than that of Jesus and the apostles? And ultimately, is our gospel different from from that of the one we have recorded for us in the Bible? In order to find out the answers to these questions, we will first need to examine the origins of the term gospel and its meaning. We will then compare the gospel of John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, as I tend to call him, to that of the gospel of Jesus, and then the gospel of Jesus to that of the apostles. Our goal is to see if there are any differences or similarities between these gospel proclamations, and ultimately determine what gospel message we, as disciples of Jesus 2,000 years removed from his first visitation, should be proclaiming. Let's begin by looking at the gospel message of John the Immerser. After the angel foretells of the birth of John the Immerser to Zechariah his father, we don't hear anything more about John until he appears in the wilderness near the Jordan proclaiming his message of repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John proclaims his message with fervent passion, calling on all who hear his voice to repent and be immersed in the Jordan. His message was simple: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This message breaks down into two basic concepts: repentance and kingship. But we need to ask a few questions. First, what do these mean? And what was John trying to convey in his message of repentance and kingship? Next, is this proclamation John's gospel? Let's begin answering our first question related to the meaning of John's message. What does John want us to understand in relationship to repentance and kingship? We've previously learned in another teaching that repent means to stop sinning and turn to God's righteous standard of living found in his Torah. It means to turn from the direction of living for oneself and turn towards a life devoted to God. But does this coincide with John's use of repentance? Immediately following his call to repentance, John begins clarifying what he means by this term, repent. He says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The first thing he tells his audience is why they have a need for repentance, and that repentance is not a one-time event. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. "And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He also warns them not to count on any kind of imputation of righteousness from the patriarchs, because they will be judged according to their deeds, not the covenant made with their forefather. The crowd asked for clarification on how to live a life of repentance. John responds by saying, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also came to him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." That's Luke chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. He wanted his audience to be certain that his baptism wasn't merely a washing away of their sins, but rather a wiping away of the past and a declaration of a new life directed towards God and his righteous ways. In relationship to kingdom, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John engages his audience with an announcement regarding Yeshua. He says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Luke 3:16-17. He proclaims, in figurative terms, that Yeshua is the long-awaited Messiah King of Israel and has come in power with his kingdom. He will gather in the righteous and subjugate the wicked because his, quote, kingdom is at hand. In other words, he, Yeshua, as the King of Israel, is present, and all people now have the opportunity to throw off the yoke of sin and come under the yoke of his kingship. Now that we have dissected John's message, we must now return to the question, is this message indeed John's gospel? Well, verse 18 of Luke chapter 3 says, "So with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people." This is from the ESV. The King James downplays it by translating this verse to say, "And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." But the NASB makes it explicit. "So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people." Both the ESV and the NASB more accurately reflect the Greek behind this text. A more accurate way to capture the sense of this text is that John gospelated, which sounds unnatural in English. In other words, he proclaimed the good news. What good news? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Next, let's look at the gospel of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 say, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into the Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Lest we forget our purpose for our gospel exploration, our objective is to examine the various gospel proclamations by John the Immerser, by Jesus, and by the apostles, in order to see if the gospel we are proclaiming today is the same gospel they proclaimed, or if our gospel is one which would be foreign to Jesus and his disciples. Our goal is to try and recapture the original gospel message of Jesus and his disciples, and let that be the gospel we proclaim. Thus far, we've looked at the problems we have with our current gospel proclamation, and then examined the first recorded gospel message in the New Testament, that of John the Immerser. Now, let's turn our attention to Jesus himself. What was the gospel he proclaimed? Did he tell people to believe in him so that when they die, they would go to heaven? Did he ask them to accept his sacrificial death as atonement for their sins? Did he tell people to ask him into their hearts? Did he teach them the ABCs of salvation, or recite to them the Roman road of salvation, or the four spiritual laws? Did he preach justification through faith? Well, let's take a look at the Gospels and find out exactly what gospel Jesus preached. After John the Immerser had been put in prison by Herod, Jesus came on the scene in the Galilee. The Gospel of Mark records him as saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Matthew records him simply saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17. Matthew also records, "He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." That's in verse 23. From these passages, we see that Jesus took up John's cry for repentance, proclaiming the exact same message, one centered on both repentance and the kingdom. Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The bulk of Christendom emphasizes the earthly purpose of Jesus as being the cross. His sole purpose for coming to this earth, according to the vast majority of Christian teaching, was to die an atoning death to pay for the sins of the world. But Jesus actually says he was sent for more than just this. He also had another purpose, one that we have all but forgotten. He said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And that is Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Jesus himself states that one of his primary objectives was to preach his kingdom message. Yes, he would also accomplish the work of the cross, but according to his own confession, His purpose was also that of preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, Jesus expects this specific kingdom-centered gospel message to be perpetuated by his disciples, including you and me. He says in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Jesus makes it very clear that his gospel is the gospel, which must be proclaimed throughout the world to all nations. It's not a gospel intended to be unique to him or directed only towards the Jewish people. It was not intended to be distinguished from that of Paul or anyone else. If there's a gospel being proclaimed which is different from the gospel message proclaimed by Jesus, then it's not the gospel. It's merely a substitute. Was the good news of Jesus primarily about salvation? Unfortunately, this is what we've made it. However, a gospel focused entirely on salvation alone is an emasculated gospel, stripped of its effectiveness, limited in its scope and its power. And we are seeing the fruits of such. We have churches filled with people who have accepted the gospel of salvation, but have never accepted the gospel of Jesus. Therefore, we have millions of fans of Jesus who have believed in a message concerning the justification of their sins. But how many disciples are there who are rejecting sin and working towards the restoration of the kingdom? The gospel Jesus preached was good news, which tied repentance to the kingdom of heaven and had the power to transform lives. Ours should be the same. I recently brought up the subject of repentance as it connects to the gospel in our Sunday school class. I mentioned that if we have completely left out repentance as a component of both the gospel message and that of the salvation experience. After class, I had a gentleman approach me and told me he had never really considered that and how much he appreciated my addressing it. He said it changed his whole perspective on what it means to follow Christ. In a noble attempt to capture the original gospel, Scott McKnight published The King Jesus Gospel in 2011 after wrestling with the inherent problems of our current gospel message. He definitely made strides, which are leaps and bounds beyond our current gospel paradigm, but his conclusions still fall short in that he says nothing in regard to the coming redemption of Israel and the kingdom of heaven on earth. Although he rightly defines kingdom in physical terms, he quickly spiritualizes it in its application. He does, however, rightly recognize the problems with our current gospel message, which are almost completely disconnected to the gospel both Jesus and his disciples proclaim, saying, "When we can find hardly any instances of our favorite theological category in the whole of the four gospels, we need to be wary of how important our own interpretations and theological favorites are." How true! If our gospel isn't the same as that of Jesus, it should definitely throw some red flags. The gospel Jesus preached was one in which the coming of the physical restoration of the kingdom of Israel was anticipated. When his disciples asked him about the restoration of the physical kingdom of Israel, Jesus did not rebuke them for their foolish understanding. His response was, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." If Jesus preached a kingdom-centered gospel, and we are not preaching a kingdom-centered gospel today, how did the gospel message change? Did the disciples misunderstand the message of Jesus and begin perpetuating a gospel that differed from that of Jesus? Let's take a look at the gospel of the disciples and compare it to that of Jesus to see if this is where the gospel message began to change. Let's take a look at the good news Peter proclaimed as recorded in the book of Acts. Let's begin by reading his sermon on the Temple Mount on the day of Pentecost. This is a long passage, but I'm going to read the entire passage so that we understand fully what he's speaking of. Let's begin in Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In this one sermon, we hear Peter honing in on several key themes he is trying to convey to his audience. He begins his message by quoting from the prophet Joel in order to show how the present time was in fact the appointed time in which God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. He tells them that the miracles of Yeshua were the proof of this time of divine intervention. Next, he connects the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to the proof of his superiority to King David, and that he was indeed the heir of King David's throne. He attests to Christ's eternal kingship and calls his audience to repentance so that they might be forgiven their trespasses by the divine Messiah King. Yes, his gospel was a bit lengthy, but look at the results. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The fruit of his gospeling brought about 3,000 people into the kingdom who were ready to be discipled and live out a life under the kingship of the Messiah of Israel. His gospeling contained the central components of both John and Yeshua. He spoke of both repentance and kingship and gave people specific instructions on what they needed to do in order to become disciples of Jesus. We could look at this and other gospel messages in the New Testament at length. However, time does not permit us at the moment. But I hope you can see from these examples that the gospel is far more robust than the watered-down versions we tend to advance in our churches. I pray that through this teaching, the gospel will become larger in your life. I pray that Yeshua's message of the kingdom would rise up within you like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed into the field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. May the gospel of our risen Messiah come to life in you and produce a harvest of righteousness from this world to the world to come. To the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.